Well, good evening. I'd like to express my gratitude to the saints here for your prayers and encouragement and fellowship. It's been great to be back again at Silver Spring. And I remember, I think, maybe the first time I preached here, maybe not, but I think the first time I preached here, my father was having a series of meetings here. And I was a newlywed. And my wife and I scooted over here for a few days to visit because I hadn't seen my dad in a while. And I think I preached with him here. Now, I may have been here before that. But that's almost 25 years ago now. And 7 children ago. And a few things have happened since then. And it's so great to see some of you dear saints that were here at that time, still going on well for the Lord, and to see the Lord having prospered the work here, and those who've been saved since then, and gathered together around the Lord Jesus. Well, this evening, we're going to think a little bit about a few verses in chapter 10 of Hebrews, and a verse or two in chapter 13. So let's read together there, Hebrews chapter 10. And we thought a little bit about that unconditional covenant that we have in verses 16 and 17. And we're going to begin reading at verse 19. Let's remember our theme. Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now verse 19 of chapter 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness or liberty to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. We trust the Lord will encourage our hearts from these words this evening, and you will notice that there are three statements in these verses that we read that begin with the words, let us, let us, let us. This is one of the themes, of course, of the Hebrew epistle. You'll find a whole string of these if you look for them. Let us. Back in the old days, they used to call it the lettuce patch, but that's a bit corny for all you intellectuals. Of course, the book of Hebrews doesn't end that way, does it? It begins by saying, let us do this. And in other words, the idea of let go and let God is only one side of the truth, isn't it? The idea that what they call identification truths, not I, but Christ. Well, that's true, but it's only half the truth. The truth always flies on two wings, you know. And there are people who tend to emphasize one truth at the expense of another. And balance is the key word. When we understand the scriptures aright, we'll always see balancing truth. Usually, error is truth. Yeah, that's right. Error is truth out of place or out of proportion. And when we study the Word of God, for every truth, there will be a balancing truth. And we must understand the Word of God in its fullness, and not artificially emphasizing one side over another. So I can say, well, here it is, not I, but Christ. In other words, just let him take over and let him do it. Well, yes, the Lord wants us to let him do it. There's no question about that. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And yet, he goes on to say, the life which I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Well, what is it? Well, the answer is yes and yes. They're both true, aren't they? But I can't live the Christian life by myself. But the Lord Jesus won't do it in me unless I cooperate. I am not a marionette. I am not a hand puppet. The Lord wants my cooperation. He must do the work, but he wants me to work with me, with him. And so, while we read over and over again this theme, let us, this is how the book of Hebrews ends. If you turn over to the last chapter, after having read all of these things that we're supposed to do, this is how the writer concludes. Verse 20, now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so beside those two verses, I have the words, let him. Let us, yes, it's true. There is a moral ought. There is a call to the Christian to be involved in the work of God. There are things we will read tonight that we are called on to do. We've been thinking about what the Lord has done for us. Tonight we're going to think about the Lord doing something through us. What the Lord will be able to do if we allow him to work in our lives. He has invited us to be involved in that work. But you'll notice here the two sides to the truth. God will make you mature. He will invest in you so that you can do his will. You're to do the good work, but he will work in you so that you can do the good work. So says the Apostle Paul, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God has to work it in before you can work it out. But there's both sides here, isn't there? Only God can accomplish the work. But God works with us. God works in us and through us, and he wants us to cooperate. So we don't want to overemphasize this tonight and give the impression like, here's my checklist, this is what God wants me to do for him. I can't do it unless he works in me first. But he's more than ready to do that. He wants me now to cooperate in working out what he has worked in. So the apostle in verse 19 of chapter 10 tells us something else that we have. We have liberty, we have access into the immediate presence of God. And how? Now you know that the Old Testament scriptures are illustrations of New Testament truth. The Lord Jesus came and tabernacled among us. And his body was like the veil that hung between God and men in the temple and in the tabernacle. That veil did two things. It concealed and revealed. It concealed the unveiled glory of God, because no one could look on unveiled deity and live. So that we might say, on the one hand, it kept men out from the presence of God. But that's only half the truth. If that veil hadn't been there, the children of Israel, the priests, couldn't even have gone into the holy place. So while we can truthfully say that the veil kept men out from the presence of God, we can also say that the veil allowed men to get closer to God than they could have got any other way. So that the veil, this body that the Lord Jesus took, just on the other side of the veil, just on the other side of that rib cage of the flesh of the Lord Jesus, just on the other side was God Himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. So as the Lord Jesus walked through life, when He opened those lips and spoke, you were hearing what God was thinking at that moment. When you looked into those eyes, you were looking right into heaven. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The words that I speak, they're not my words, He said. They're my Father's. The deeds that I do, they're not mine, they're my Father's. Have I been so long time with you, and have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. So while we can say that the flesh was a veil that hid the glory of God, it was also the revelation of the character of God. When you looked at that veil, woven into it in the Old Testament days, woven into that veil were beautiful cherubim, representing those creatures that day and night before God cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Those creatures that were sent to bar man's way into the presence of God. The Garden of Eden. Can't go in here. And so there were those cherubim, barring the way, guarding the way. That veil kept men out. Apart from one day of the year, one man, only by blood, on the great day of atonement, was allowed inside the veil. But we who were once sinners of the Gentiles, who couldn't even come into the court where the Jewish women could come, let alone into the court where the priests could come, let alone inside the door of the tabernacle or temple, into the holy place, let alone into the holiest of all. We who were forbidden, and you know that they found this great wall, the stone engraving on which were written the words, a warning that any Gentile who passed that wall did so under penalty of execution. It would cost you your life to go any nearer. Now, this is the great theme of Ephesians chapter 2, isn't it? That when I came to God, there were two walls in the way. There was one wall between my soul and God. Your sin has separated between you and God. And when the Lord Jesus came, He took that out of the way, nailing it to His cross. He dealt with the sin question. But there was another wall in the way, like a T. This wall kept me out from the covenants of God. The middle wall of partition, it's called. And so not only was I separated from God, I was separated from a covenant relationship with Him. I couldn't say to God, "But wait a minute, God, You promised," because He hadn't promised me anything. I was without God, without hope, a stranger from the covenants of promise, an alien with no legal status in heaven. So when the Lord Jesus came, one of the great mysteries of the cross work is not just that we were reconciled to God, but that Jew and Gentile were reconciled in the body of Christ, so making two one You know that there are four great mysteries concerning the body in the New Testament. There is the mystery of the Lord Jesus' physical body. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. Imagine this mystery, that the one of whom it is said the heaven of heavens cannot contain him came in the body of a little baby. And that the Creator was held in the arms of his own creature. Mary bore the child that was the one who made her. What a mystery this is. The mystery of the physical body of the Lord Jesus. But then we have the mystery of the mystical body of the Lord Jesus. He is the head, and we are the body. What is a body without a head? But what is a head without a body? It's one thing to read that we are complete in Him. It's another thing to read that the church is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And the relationship between the Lord Jesus and His people is so intimate that God goes so far as to use the connection, the relationship between the head and the body. I am very attached to my head. I mean, it's a life or death situation, isn't it? And that's the picture that's used. That the relationship between the believers, the church, and Christ is so intimate that it's used of the head and the body. And then we have this mystery in chapter 2 of Ephesians. The mystery of the unified body. That Jew and Gentile could ever be brought together into one body. Now that may not be a big deal to us today. But listen, in Bible times, Jews and Gentiles might as well have been from different planets. A Jew wouldn't swallow his saliva if the shadow of a Gentile crossed him. Every day he thanked God he wasn't a Gentile. They called them dogs. And as far as they were concerned, a Gentile had absolutely as much opportunity or possibility of a relationship with God as those curs that ran around eating the garbage in the street. So to think of Jews and Gentiles brought together into one body, what a tremendous mystery that was. And then, of course, we have the mystery of the glorified body. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with the Lord in the air. In that glorious moment, we shall be changed, and our bodies of humiliation changed to be like His glorious body. So if it's a great mystery that God manifested Himself in a human body, what is it but that our human bodies should then be changed to be like His glorious body? But that's going to happen too. And so these mysteries are described for us in this marvelous work that God has accomplished in not only bringing us together, Jew and Gentile, but bringing together all the races and all the ages, every creature that has ever put their trust in Christ into one body. And not only so, but guaranteed that we who have lived in these bodies of humiliation all our days on earth will have these very bodies changed in a moment to be like the body of our glorified Lord. Now, in describing in verse 19 the admission, the entrance we have, the writer to the Hebrews then describes it in terms of this old picture, this ancient scene coming in through the veil into the holiest of all, or the holiness of holinesses, as the Jews called it. entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, you never came in without blood. No man ever approached God without a lamb. And no one could ever think of going into the holiest apart from blood. But notice the blood that brings us in. Not the blood of a lamb, not the blood of a goat or a bullock, but the blood of Jesus. The cleansing blood, the powerful blood, blood that speaks. He will say in the following section of Hebrews, he describes it in chapter 12 and verse 24. We've come to Mount Zion, and listed in those graphic expressions of what's there, we read the verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. What does the blood of Abel say? You're guilty. Abel's blood cried out from the ground for vengeance. The blood of the Lord Jesus says, yes, they are guilty. But I died for guilty sinners. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so that blood has reconciled us to God. He made peace by the blood of His cross. We've been reconciled to God through the death of His Son. We have been cleansed by the blood. We have been made near by the blood. Having boldness, therefore, let us draw near by this new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. See how intimate the description is? When I pray, I forget sometimes how expensive it was for God to open the door to me. All the wisdom of God couldn't open heaven. All the power of God couldn't open heaven. The love of God couldn't open heaven to me. It was only that matchless grace that brought the Lord Jesus down to the cross that could open the door of heaven. Not all the armies of earth could open heaven, or the demons of hell. Only the blood of Christ could open the door. And when the Lord Jesus cried, "It's finished," that veil was rent in two from the top to the bottom to tell us not that we could come in, but that God in justice and righteousness and holiness could come out to men. It was God who took the initiative. And it was God who came seeking us and who reconciled us to Himself. God did not need to be reconciled. It was man that needed to be reconciled to God, and it was by the work of Christ that it was accomplished. Now, this first little section describes this act of the Christian Godward. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's Godward. Let us draw near. You will notice in verse 21 that once again, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us of our great high priest. How many times are we told we have a great high priest in the book of Hebrews? But he reminds us of that because it's the basis of our drawing near. It's our high priest who brings us in. Now, what are all these descriptive phrases that we have in verse 24? Let us draw near with a true heart. That's first of all. An undivided heart. You know, there's one characteristic of the kings that failed in the Old Testament, and that was that they were not wholehearted. They were not true-hearted men. They had a divided heart. They had a dual set of loyalties. And because of that, they always had this uncertain feeling when they came into the presence of God. They came in sheepishly. They came in making excuses. And you find that all the way through. Look at King Saul. Look at how he approaches God. Look at Ahab. They had no assurance. They had no confidence in coming into the presence of God. And we know that in our own lives, don't we? That if I've been careless in my life, if I've been playing with sin, if I've been allowing my mind to go places it ought not to have gone, if I've been harsh or rough with the Lord's people, if I've been compromising on matters that affect my spiritual test, my testimony before men, when I come into the presence of God, I don't have that certainty, that assurance. Now, please understand that the one who sits on the throne of God loves me with everything he has. He's proved it by going to the cross. It's not that he's giving me a hard time. It's not that he's pushing me away. It's my own heart that makes me feel disqualified from coming into the presence of God. Now, in the following phrases, the writer to the Hebrews describes to us not only how it ought to be, but how to fix it when it isn't what it ought to be. Isn't that good? You know, the Scripture always treats sin as abnormal, and it always treats holiness as normal. So that we read, when you pray, it assumes that Christians pray. But it says, if we sin. In other words, those things that are described as being abnormal to the Christian life, God treats them that way. He doesn't say, well, you know, hey, to err is human. You know, I expect you to fail. God doesn't treat things that way. He says, when you pray, if you sin. And so in the first two phrases, we have a description of how it ought to be. We ought to be able, not carelessly, not boldly in the sense of brazenly, but with assurance, with a sense of joy and liberty, to be able to come into the presence of God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. To step into the presence of God and know that all is well between my soul and God. I've kept short accounts. As soon as I'm conscious of something in my life that's out of alignment, I go to the Lord and confess it. And the moment I confess it, it's gone. That's how it ought to be. But notice the pivotal word in the middle of the verse, having. In other words, what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us is that we don't come by this clean heart, this true heart, and pure conscience by accident. We don't come by it naturally. There's something that God has provided, a remedy to set things right when they're not right. Now, John in his first epistle tells us this. If we say we haven't sinned, we're not fooling anybody but ourselves. Because every one of us has sinned. The question is not whether we've sinned or not. The question is, what do you do when you do sin? Do you slough it off? Do you pretend it didn't happen? No. There is an antidote to the problem of sin in the believer's life. And you'll notice what it is. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, we'd have to go back and spend some time in Exodus 29 to get the picture here. But this is a description that comes from the consecration of the priests. This word that we have previously in verse 20, the Lord has consecrated the way for us. Now, in this verse, he's telling us that he consecrates us for the way. There was a blood-sprinkled way. The blood was taken in by the high priest once a year, and there was a drop of blood put on the mercy seat, and then there were seven drops of blood on the ground, as if to say, the way had been provided, the door was open, so that God could dwell among his people in a righteous manner, there was blood on the threshold. Blood, in other words, providing a standing for the people of God. The blood on the mercy seat spoke of God's satisfaction in the cross work of Christ. The blood on the ground spoke of the perfect standing that the blood of Christ gives to the people. So the way was consecrated by the blood. It was placed at the base of the altar. It was placed on the horns. It was placed inside the veil. And the blood was there to speak about the consecrated way. But the people themselves needed to be consecrated. We know the way is open. We know that the heart of God is toward us. We know that his hand is extended in grace and mercy. We've read about that. The throne of grace to obtain mercy. And people say, well, yeah, but I don't deserve it. Well, you just described what mercy is. Grace and mercy are by their very nature undeserved. So you say, well, I'd like to come to God, but I don't deserve it. And he says, well, yeah, all you're simply saying is, you know the right place to come to. It's the throne of grace to obtain mercy. Of course you don't deserve it. That's what grace and mercy is. Undeserved. So of course you ought to be able to come. You ought to be bidden, encouraged to come, because that's the place where people who don't deserve it are welcome. That's what grace and mercy is. The people themselves were then consecrated. The priests were consecrated. There was to be a drop of blood on their thumb of the right hand and on the great toe of their right foot and on their ear, a drop of blood. What was the point of it? Well, it was describing to them that they were to hear the word of God. They were to do the word of God. They were to walk in the ways of God. There was to be obedience, and that obedience would be expressed in practical, obvious ways as they responded to the word of God. They were to do the will of God. They were consecrated. To be consecrated meant to be handed over to God's care, to be placed in a position where God could use us. And it was all by the blood. This is not salvation from the penalty of sin. That was the blood of the Passover lamb in Egypt. This blood was not the blood that was poured out. It was not the shedding of blood. The shedding of blood is always the picture dealing with the penalty of sin. But the sprinkling of the blood is always a picture of the cleansing power of the blood in the believer's life. And so, the sprinkling of the blood, actually what happened was their garments were to be sprinkled with the blood. There was to be that evidence of the ongoing influence of the blood, the ongoing declaration of the blood. So he says that our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies are washed with pure water. So here we have something internal and something external, don't we? The internal, our conscience sprinkled, our heart sprinkled, and the external, our bodies washed with pure water. The sprinkling of the blood speaks to us of the work of Christ. The water speaks to us of the influence of the Word of God. The washing of water by the Word. So what Christ did on the cross makes us safe. What God says in His Word makes us sure. Have you got that? What Christ did on the cross makes us safe. What God says in His Word makes us sure. The blood and the water. The children of Israel in the land of Egypt were delivered by the blood. Then they came to the edge of the Red Sea, and they were delivered by the power of God through the water. It was that obedient spirit that said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." The way was opened up, and they went through on dry ground at the word of the Lord. When they turned and saw in the morning that the water had flown over and destroyed all their enemies, they discovered that they had had victory in Egypt, but they had also had victory in bringing them out of Egypt. God's intention was not just simply to save them in Egypt, it was God's intention to save them out of Egypt. And it's God's intention not just to save you from the penalty of your sin, but to save you from all your enemies. Now, when the believer realizes that in order to have true fellowship with God, he's going to have to walk in the light. God's not going to walk in the dark with you. If you're going to walk with Him, you'll have to walk His path. You'll have to walk in the light. And if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I used to think that that verse ought to say that for those who walk in the dark, the blood cleanses us from all sin. But of course, if you walk in the dark, you don't know that you're muddy. See? It's only those who walk in the light that realize their defilement. And when we realize we're defiled, the blood is already shed. It's not a matter of a fresh application of the blood. It's a matter of a fresh appreciation of the blood. It's coming back to realize what the cross cost the Savior. And in the light of that, to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, Peter tells us there are three things necessary if we're going to have a good conscience. You can look them up for yourself. But he tells us, first of all, if you want to have a good conscience, you're going to have to be willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus. If you try to avoid embarrassing situations, suffering for the Lord Jesus, you'll have a bad conscience. Secondly, he tells us that if you're going to have a good conscience, you're going to have to be willing to identify with the Lord Jesus in baptism. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience towards God. And thirdly, if you're going to have a good conscience, you're going to have to be willing to speak for the Lord Jesus when you have an opportunity. To be ready to give an answer for the hope within us. Those are the three things necessary, Peter says, to have a good conscience. But here now is a fourth, and it's this, that a good conscience is one where I have a fresh appreciation of what the cross means in my own personal life. This is not an external thing. I may externally have my body washed with pure water. In other words, the influence of the Word of God may be manifest externally, and people see that I live a life that looks very much like a Christian's life. I do the right things, I say the right things, I go the right places, and that's good. The Word of God ought to have a salutary effect on the outside. People ought to be able to see that the Word of God means something to me and has purified me from the evil influences around me. But that's only half the story. It's quite possible to come to the meeting, sing the hymn, shake the hand, smile. How are things going? Fine, just fine. When my conscience is inflamed, it is a grievous thing for the child of God to go through life always feeling guilty and sheepish about coming into the presence of God when there's no need for it. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Advocate means He speaks for us. I come into His presence and speak against me. Say, Lord, guilty as charged. It's my fault. I did it. No excuses. I'm the sinner. I speak against me, and the moment I do, Christ speaks for me. Yes, you are the sinner. That's right. And you did do it. That's right. But I died for you. Died not only to save you from the penalty, but from the power of it. And He advocates, He speaks for me in the presence of the Father. And the moment I confess it, it's gone. I don't have to ask for forgiveness. It's all forgiven. In other words, the debt has been paid. God has already, in the person of His Son, received full remuneration for the damages. He doesn't say ask for forgiveness. He says if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us. In other words, the payment has been made in full. It's at hand. He applies it to my need, to my case, the moment I agree I did the damage. If I borrow your car and I drive it into a telephone pole and then I bring it back and I park it in your driveway and try to get away before you come out, but you are a little faster, a little more spry than I thought you were, and you come out and you say, whoa, hey, what happened here? And I say to you, what do you mean? The car. See this quarter panel? This $3,000 job here? That was not the way I gave you my car. And I say to you, I don't know what you're talking about. You customized my car here. I mean, you did this to my car, didn't you? And I say to you, look, I'm sorry, I don't know what you're talking about. As long as I talk like that, I can never enter into the joy of forgiveness, can I? If I'm prepared to say, look, I'm sorry, brother, I was speeding, I slipped, it's my fault, I'm sorry. If you say to me, that's okay, I forgive you, that means you're going to pay for the damages that I did. But I'll never enter into forgiveness until I'm prepared to say I did it. That's why the Lord said that unless you're willing to forgive others, you won't enjoy forgiveness with God. Because if somebody comes to me and says, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and I withhold my forgiveness from them, how can I enjoy God's forgiveness if I'm not prepared to forgive you? Now, if I bring the Lord Jesus into the situation, of course, the moment I do, the whole thing is clarified. I've been forgiven so much in the story of the Lord Jesus. This huge amount I couldn't even pay the debt on. I couldn't pay the interest. And He frankly forgave me. And then walking down the street, I see some poor unfortunate fellow that owes me 50 cents. And I say, listen, if you don't pay up, you're going to jail. If I forgive my brother, I learn to enjoy the forgiveness that I have with God. If I refuse to forgive him, I can't really enjoy God's forgiveness towards me. But in order to be forgiven, I have to confess that I'm guilty of the damages. I'm the one who did it. And the moment I do, I'm forgiven. And so he says, you must, if you're going to come with assurance, with full assurance, then you must have your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Listen, the blood's been shed. 2,000 years ago it was shed. The provision has been made. If I'm going around in the dark, slinking around, as far as my conscience is concerned, it's not the Lord's fault because He's made all the provisions necessary. The moment I confess it, it's gone. Settled. But the second picture is the external, my body washed with pure water. That's something that others see. That's something external. The influence of the Word of God in the life of the believer. I mean, the Word of God ought to affect every area of my life. People ought to be able to know I'm a Christian by the way I drive. They ought to be able to know I'm a Christian by the way I treat my mother, my father, my wife, my husband, how I treat my children, how I treat my dog. Christians ought to manifest externally that the defiling influence of the world has been washed away by the Word of God. It's an external thing. If I want to have confidence in coming into the presence of God, there's an internal matter that needs to be dealt with. There's an external matter that needs to be dealt with. And if that's true in my life, then I can come boldly, with assurance, with full assurance, and a true heart, I can draw near. We were once far off from God, but now we draw near. Can't get any nearer. I mean, we are so near, positionally, God has made provision so that there's absolutely nothing between my soul and the Savior. I can come as near as I want. On the other hand, in verse 23, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that while I have responsibilities Godward, I also have responsibilities toward myself. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. That's something we need to do. Godward, in our approach to Him, we need to take sin seriously. And we need to take the Word of God seriously and allow it to change our lives. Obviously, evidently, to change our lives. But in the next statement, he tells us now, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Let's lay hold of this. If we're going to enjoy happy fellowship with God, then we're going to have to nail our colors to the mast. We're going to have to take our stand on the unchangeable Word of God and character of God. Holding fast the profession of our faith without wavering, and you'll notice the qualifier, for He is faithful but promised. Now, we thought about this last evening. My faith is not what saves me. Does faith save us? No, of course not. It's God that saves us. People say, keep the faith, baby. Well, listen, everybody has faith. Some people have faith in their good works. The secret of it, isn't it? That if we're going to hold fast, if we're going to stand in the midst of all of the terrible things that are happening, not just in the world, but in the church. I mean, there are some Christians who buckle under because they look at some Christian that they admired, and that Christian stumbles in their walk. And they say, well, that's it for me. Well, listen, what we need to do is recognize that our faith is not in people. If your faith is in people, you'll discover that people are like people. The best of men are men at their best. Our faith is not in people. Our faith is not in a system. It's not in a creed. Our faith is in the faithful one. And He never disappoints us. So if we can understand that, if we can make sure that that's where our faith is in Him, the one who never wavers, the one who never changes, who never disappoints us, then we can hold fast. You've heard me quote before these words, perhaps, but it's good to remind ourselves of this. Better to believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts than believe your doubts and doubt your beliefs. Better to believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts than believe your doubts and doubt your beliefs. The first step to wholesale abandonment of the Christian life comes when I begin to doubt the veracity of the truth of God. And there are all sorts of ways that the world gets the church to yield a bit in this area. They say things like, well, you don't believe like all those miracles, do you? Say, like what? Well, like Jonah and the whale. You don't believe that, do you? You heard the fellow who said, listen, if the Bible said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I believe it. Well, that's not what God asks us to do. Our faith is reasonable. The miracle in Jonah, of course, is not the story of Jonah and the whale. It's the story of Jonah and the worm. Isn't it? That's the miracle of the story. God saves the whole city of Nineveh, a bunch of rascals, a bunch of cruel and inhuman creatures who have no thought of God, and God's message comes to them of judgment, and the whole city repents in sackcloth and ashes. That's the miracle of Jonah. And the miracle, as God speaks to man, if somebody comes to me and says, you don't believe those miracles, I say, listen, if you just believe God's word, you'd become a miracle. You have a miracle happen in your own life. And the miracles of the Bible are not the miracles of feeding 5,000 people with physical bread. It's Pentecost when 5,000 sinners receive the bread of God and are born again from heaven. That's the miracle. The Lord Jesus taught that, didn't he? That the miracles, the physical miracles, were merely a shadow of the true and spiritual miracles when he said this, "You've seen the things I've done? Wait till you see what you're going to do. The works that you shall do will be greater than these." Of course, the secret to understanding that phrase is to realize that while they were going to do it, he was going to do it through them. They couldn't save people. He'd have to save them. But what was going to happen was that all those miracles that Jesus did in a physical way were going to be reproduced now in a spiritual way, so that people wouldn't receive bread to keep them alive one more day. They were going to receive bread that would give them everlasting life. They weren't going to catch fish in a net. They were going to catch men in the gospel net. They weren't going to turn water into wine. They were going to turn sad, sorrowful, broken-hearted people into joyful believers by the gospel. So that these miracles that people talk about, like, "Wow, you can't believe that, can you?" Of course I can, because it's happened to me. I'm a miracle. A miracle of the grace of God. So be careful about those doubts that creep in. Take them back to the Word of God and say, "Well, if God said it, I rest where God rests in His Word." So it's a responsibility of the child of God to hold fast the profession of our faith, because He is faithful. See, the case is being built here, isn't it? On the one hand, one of the things that will keep me back from entering into the presence of God with joy is defilement. But another thing that will keep me back from entering into the presence of God is doubt. Well, maybe I feel that I'm in a good condition, that there's no reason why I shouldn't step into the presence of God. But when I get there, I don't feel like asking Him for anything because I'm not sure He'll answer me. So defilement will keep me out, but doubt will just as surely keep me out. So He tells us, let us draw near. But in verse 23, let us hold fast. Because He's faithful, that promised. Let me tell you a little story. I was out in Vancouver some time ago, and I was having dinner with an older couple, and they had invited one of their friends to come for dinner. Miss Fox. Her father was a well-known missionary in India, Silas Fox, known as the White Fox of Andhra Pradesh. Miss Fox is a senior citizen now. She has those electric blue eyes and the bright smile of a Christian that lives every day in the enjoyment of the things of God. She's a delight to be around. I said to her, "Miss Fox, tell me, anything exciting happening in your life for the Lord these days?" Well, she said, "Let me tell you a little story." She said, "I have an old English car, and I had problems with the handbrake. And I asked some of my friends, where could I take my car to get it fixed?" And they said, "Now, there's a new mechanic in town. He's Japanese. His name is Ken Mashimoto. You take your car down there, and he'll look after you." So she said, I got in my little car and I took it down there and filled in the papers, and they took my car, and a few hours later they said it was ready. I went down and picked it up, brought it home, and what do you know, the next morning the brake was seized. I couldn't even drive it. I called the Automobile League, and the fellow came around with his tow truck, and he said, "Where do you want it taken?" And I said, "Well, there's no use taking it to Ken Mashimoto. He really fixed it. Might as well take it somewhere else." And he said, "Now, wait a minute. If Ken Mashimoto said he'd fix it, he'll fix it. So we'll take it back there." So she said, "I got in this big truck with the driver, and we went down to Ken Mashimoto's with my little English car bobbing along behind. Ken came out, all apologies. I'm sorry, I gave it to a friend of mine here to fix, and he forgot that the English people do everything backwards, and you've got to put it in the other way. So he said, 'Don't worry, I'll fix it.' So he fixed it up and came in, and and said, Miss Fox, your car's all ready. She said, how much do I owe you? Oh, he said, it's free. She said, that's just like the gospel. It's free, too. And Ken Mashimoto said, oh, Miss Fox, you have Jesus, I have Buddha. And she said, don't you dare compare Jesus and Buddha. What did Buddha ever do for your sins? Jesus died for your sins. And besides that, Buddha's dead and Jesus is alive. Don't you ever compare Jesus and Buddha. He said, you sound like my old Sunday school teacher, Elizabeth Palmer. He said, you know, it sure would be nice to see Elizabeth Palmer again. She said, why don't you ask Buddha? And he said, I don't think it would do any good. After all, you've told me Buddha's dead. She said, well, Jesus knows where Elizabeth Palmer is. I'll ask him. And away she went in her little English car. Well, she called up all the Japanese evangelical churches in Vancouver, of which there are many, and nobody had heard of Elizabeth Palmer. So the next morning, she was in her sunroom having her little prayer time, talking to the Lord, and she said, Lord, you know where Elizabeth Palmer is. Please tell me where she is. She lifted her eyes, and there was an old missions magazine, and on the front cover was a picture of Japan. Well, she took it and started flipping through it, and here was an article by Pat Presson about Japan. So she took his address and she wrote him a little note and said, would you happen to know Elizabeth Palmer? And he wrote back a letter a few days later and said, Elizabeth Palmer lives on my street, and gave the address. So she wrote a little letter to Elizabeth Palmer, and in a few days she received a letter from Elizabeth Palmer, and inside a letter in Japanese addressed to Ken Mashimoto. So, Miss Fox got in her little English car, and she drove down to Ken Mashimoto's auto mechanic shop, went in and said, Ken, I've got something for you. It's a letter from Elizabeth Palmer. Jesus did know where she was. Isn't it great to have confidence in God like that? God loves boldness in faith. He loves us to take advantage of Him. We come to the Lord with these little requests. It's like asking for change for a penny. He says, I'm not sure I can break it down that far. Ask big things of God. Let God prove Himself when no one else can do it. God delights to prove Himself. He is faithful that promised. Now we have a third statement in verse 24. Godward, let us draw near. Selfward, let us hold fast. Manward, towards the people of God, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Now the word provoke here is a medical word. It's the word paroxysm. There's a disease known as paroxysmal trigeminal neuralgia. I practiced that for 20 minutes before the mirror this morning. Paroxysmal trigeminal neuralgia. Now, that means that there are the trigeminal nerves in the face are easily stimulated. Some external stimuli, it may be chewing, it may be sunlight, and it begins to stimulate these muscles, and you start to get a twitch in your face. Mrs. George Heidman had this problem. A twitching in the face. In other words, stimuli that cause a reaction. That's the word that's used here. Paroxysm. We ought to consider one another. In other words, we ought to get to know the people of God in such a way that we know what buttons to push to provoke them to love and good works. Now, it doesn't take us long to figure out which buttons to push to provoke them to other things. You know, I mean, I know, it doesn't take you long to live with someone or to work in an assembly with someone until you know, as we say, how to get a rise out of people. Well, normally it's not getting a rise out of them at all. It's putting them down. It's not getting them up at all, is it? Do we provoke God's people to love and good works? I know some Christians and they really provoke me. But they provoke me in a good way. Say, oh God, I'd like to be like that person. This is something that we need to do with one another. We need to stimulate one another to love and good works. It's catching. It's an influence that we can bear in the lives of God's people. As we seek to be a servant, other people see us doing it, and it ought to stimulate them and encourage them to love and the practical expression of that love in good works. Following that, in verse 25, he reminds us that no man is an island, but the Lord did not call us to go it on our own. He called us to be a fellowship of believers. And it's easy sometimes in the hard and difficult road that is before us to become disheartened and discouraged and to bail out. I wrote an editorial years ago when the Uplook magazine was in the small format, and it was called Bailing Out or Bailing Out. And I described the difference between bailing out when you're talking about a plane and bailing out when you're talking about a boat. When you talk about bailing out of a plane, you're talking about totally giving up on any possible solution for the plane, right? Like, this is it. I've had it. I'm out of here. Let the plane crash. Let whatever it wants to do. It's fine with me. I've had it. I'm getting out of here. And it means that I, in effect, become part of the problem. I abandon things. Whereas bailing out when it comes to a boat means I'm going to stick in here and be part of the solution. I think there is a solution, and I think if we just keep working at it, well, we're going to make it. Now, in every assembly, you have hard times. You have difficulties. And the tendency is, at times, to say, well, look, I'm out of here. May I tell you something? A bad assembly can be a good school. God designed it that way. So I never have an excuse, do I? Why, every assembly that has people with problems is just a place that has opportunities for service, right? If there are people who are hard to get along with, well, they need the grace of Christ in their life. And if I am dependent on the one who is faithful, who has promised, I know that all of these Christians eventually are going to get home to heaven, and they're actually going to be like the Lord Jesus. God wants to use them in my life to make me more like Christ, and He wants to use me in their life to make them more like Christ. So if I'll stick around a bit and let the Lord work through me, it's not my job to change them. You know, when I first went out preaching, I thought that was my ministry. It was a very frustrating ministry because nobody cooperated. I kept trying to change people and they kept resisting. And then I realized something. I couldn't even change me, let alone anybody else. But Christ could change them. So if I could just minister Christ to them, Christ would change them. If I tried to change them, I know this is kind of a horrifying thought, but I'd change them to be like me. God doesn't want to change them to be like me. He wants to change them to be like Him. And so if I minister Christ to them, if I show Christ to them, then Christ will change them to be like Christ. And the more we're like Christ, the more we fellowship with one another. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. You know the little verse that says, exhorting one another weekly. Isn't that a great verse? Doesn't say that, does it? It says, exhorting one another daily. We need it. We need to encourage each other daily. It's no good getting together Sunday and shaking somebody's hand and saying, good to see you, brother. How you doing? Fine, good, okay, well, let's go get a cup of coffee. That's not going to do it, is it? Why are there so many Christians collapsing under the load? Why are there so many Christians giving up? Why are there Christians falling into sin? I dare say that one of the reasons is because we're not exhorting one another daily. Now, you've got this little machine in your house, and it's got some buttons on it. And if you push the right combination of buttons, you can be in contact with just about any Christian in this assembly, or at least their answering machine. Well, that's okay too, isn't it? I mean, to call through and say, look, sorry I didn't get you in, but I just want you to know I was thinking about you today. I'm praying for you. I read this verse and I thought it might encourage you, and here it is. And you can do it in 1 minute. And I tell you, it'll brighten up their day. It'll change their perspective. It'll set their mind on things above where Christ is. There are people in the factory, in the business, and they could pick up the phone and say, or say to the brother on Sunday, listen, I'm going to call you this week. How about Tuesday at my coffee break? Is that all right? Okay. It'll just be 10 minutes. I'll give you a call. Maybe we can pray together right over the phone. You know, if 5 people in this room would begin to do that, it would revolutionize this assembly. I mean, I know there are some here who already do it. But we need to get serious about this. We need each other, folks. We're in the boat. And the boat has leaks. And we've all got to get bailing. And instead of bailing out of the situation, we need to bail the problem out of the church. And the way we do that is by a repetition, exhorting one another daily. Just keep bailing. And so much the more, as you see the day approaching. You know, the Apostle Paul just had 2 days in his day timer. This day and that day. He said, there's no use worrying about yesterday. It's past. I can't do anything about tomorrow. I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to fret about tomorrow. I just have this day. The day for service. The day for worship. The day to please God. I just have this day. I'm going to live in this day. Not for this day. You can't live for the present. You shouldn't. You live in the present. You live for that day. And Paul said, I'm going to live every this day in the light of that day, so when I get to that day and look back at this day, I won't have anything to be ashamed of. The day is approaching. We're not going to be here forever, folks. We're not going to struggle forever. We're not going to be tempted forever. We're not going to disappoint the Lord forever. There's a day coming when it'll all be sunshine. The clouds will break. We'll step on shore heaven. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. May the Lord encourage our hearts to realize that it's not long now. Our redemption is nearer than when we believed. That day, the redemption of the body, when at last we'll be caught up to be together with the Lord, the veil gone, the separation gone, we shall ever be with the Lord. But we're not there yet, are we? We're still plugging on home. Let us draw near. Oh, how we need it. How we need to be welcome at home there. How we need to have the sky clear, everything between our soul and God settled, so that at a moment's notice we can step into His presence. There's one verse the devil likes to quote. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. Just when I need to pray, the devil says, oh, excuse me. No. You can't go there. You're not welcome there. How long are we going to let that old rascal keep us out? Just to confess it, set it right, clear, and then to step in with joy into the presence of God. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. And let us consider one another. Let's get to know one another. That means having the Christians into our home. Not just the preacher. Having the Christians into our homes. Get to know them. Get to know their longings and dreams and passions and interests. And learn how to provoke them to love and good works. Let's do it. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. Well, we didn't get to the last section. What we're to feed on. Not to feed on the world. Not to feed on the things down here. What a pathetic diet that is. You are what you eat. We have an altar. You wouldn't think of going to eat at an altar, would you? Well, it doesn't say where at, it says whereof. We have an altar that we eat from. that the priests in the Old Testament never could eat from. What are we feeding on? Well, you go back there and read Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, or rather 1, 2, and 3, and you'll see there that we are invited to feed on the Lord Himself, to feed on the burnt offering. The priest received the breast and the shoulder. And if you want to know what the breast and the shoulder are, you read Paul's two prayers in Ephesians 1 and 3. The breast that speaks of the power that is available to us to feed on the very power that raised Christ from the dead. Or rather, the shoulder and the breast that speaks of His love. In chapter 3, the love that passes knowledge. The shoulder that holds us, that strengthens us and fortifies us. And the love that embraces us and warms us and encourages us. We feed on that. And then the meal offering, feeding on the life of the Lord Jesus, the value and worth of the person of Christ. And then the peace offering, the reconciliation offering, sitting down with God at the table and feeding together, enjoying together the person of the Lord Jesus. Asking the Father, teach us to love Him more. What is it you see in your Son that would make us love Him more? Teach us about your Son. Help us to feed on Him. And God delights to feed His people at the table, to place before us the royal dainties, and to allow us to feast on the Lord Jesus. We come to the Lord's Supper Sunday morning. Our responsibility then is to give back to Him what He's already given us during the week. But if you haven't been sitting at the Lord's table through the week, you won't have anything for the Lord's Supper Sunday morning. But all through the week, the Father invites us to the table, and He feeds us with Christ. Thoughts of Christ, the blessings of Christ, the works of Christ, the words of Christ, the offices of Christ, the names of Christ. No end of delicious food available to us. And the peace offering is to us the pieces, different kinds of peace, the enjoyment of fellowship with God in the person of His Son. May the Lord encourage us to feed on Him, not to feed on what the world feeds us. What a pathetic diet that is. But to feed on the things of Christ and to be strengthened by it and to rejoice in the fullness that we have in the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we confess before Thee as we open Thy Word that we feel like little children on the edge of a great ocean. Why, we've hardly seen below the surface. There's so much there. The more we search, the more we find, and yet we have to confess we've hardly begun. When we get to heaven and the Spirit of God, with our minds now kept from the distractions of this life, no longer restrained by such weakness, our hearts free from sin and its temptation, oh, what wonders we will discover then about the Lord Jesus. What a delight it will be to know Him in all His fullness. But, oh God, we need to know Him now. And we thank Thee for Thy gracious Spirit with us now, and for Thy blessed Word now. Help us, O God, to develop an appetite for the Lord Jesus, that we might find in Him everything we need, that we might delight in Him, that we might love Him. We know that Thou dost, and if He's enough to satisfy Thy infinite heart, surely He's enough to satisfy our hearts as well. We commend these dear people to Thee, living in this area that is so full of wickedness, crime rampant, and at the same time the seat of power, the influences of the world on every hand. We cry to Thee, preserve them, O God, for in Thee do they put their trust. Keep them from its allurements and temptation. We pray for the young people. We know the world is putting in its bid for them, wants to suck the life out of them. Oh God, help them to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. to seek the Lord in the days of their youth and to set the Lord always before them. We pray for those with families as they seek to raise their children in a wicked world. We cry to Thee, O God, to help them in the busyness of it all to be still and know that Thou art God. And for those who are approaching their senior years, we thank Thee for them. We salute them. How grateful we are for those who have carried on well in spite of the difficulties of the way and have plowed a straight furrow through the heat of the day. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt encourage them and help them to be encouragers of us. We thank Thee for their example and for their prayers. And we pray, O God, that Thou wilt show them the reason they've been left here. And may we encourage them by telling them that they're an encouragement to us. And may they be encouraged by seeing us walking in the truth and following their example, following their faith, considering the end of their manner of life, Jesus Christ the same. We ask this as we commend one another to Thee for Thy special blessing, not because we deserve it, but because we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.